I turn your attention to the book of Romans, chapter 15, reading verses 5 through 7. Paul, again, addressing the church at Rome, who was having some difficulty with division and quarreling. He writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Another translation says, "Accept one another as Christ has accepted you." The original Greek word there means to pull toward you, to take in alongside you. Earlier in Romans, Paul simply says, "Practice hospitality." We defined hospitality last week based on a definition from Henry Nouwen as primarily the creation of free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. I remind us of what we learned last week, that the early church was built on hospitality. Sharing meals together and spending time together in one another's homes were some of the defining practices. God used this pattern, this practice of hospitality, to actually build the first church. And I believe he wants to use that same pattern to build our church, as well as build his identity and character into each one of us. The early church leaders were passionate about inviting others into a relationship with the God that they had come to know, this God of love and grace and forgiveness. And they knew of no better way to introduce people to that God than by creating sacred space for people to be loved, cared for, and fed. When we practice hospitality, we're showing others the kind of God that we serve. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter, the apostle, says, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." And to get right to the heart of what he's saying there, he's calling us back to the Jesus way of hospitality, where it begins with the heart. Just as hospitality flows from the heart of God to the entire world, he desires that it flow from our hearts. Well, last week we began to ask and answer the question, why is this concept of welcoming and accepting and being hospitable to one another so dear and close to the heart of God? And we suggested one reason is that God knows there are many in this world who need to be welcomed. We began to talk about the displaced, the immigrants, the refugees. We talked about people who are different from us. Primarily, we looked at those that are different from us ideologically. And I quoted Tim Keller, who says that God commands us to not accept one another's beliefs, but to accept one another. We also said God knows that people from different cultures need to be welcomed. And I shared a story from the church that I pastored in St. Louis before coming here, where they hold a monthly kinship meal at three motels that basically provide temporary and sometimes long-term housing to people that are oftentimes a step away from homelessness. And during these meals, they set up tables in the parking lot at one of the motels, and they eat together. And the goal is simply to be present with people, hearing one another's stories, and becoming friends. And Scott, the pastor who followed me, said that has led to some of the folks from the motels beginning to attend their church. And one of the most important developments that have come from this is the people who volunteered in this ministry have seen that this is not just an occasional event. It's not just an isolated deed of compassion. So, for instance, with Ginger Square, it's not just going over there once and delivering flowers to those that are celebrating Mother's Day. Ultimately, it's a ministry that's about building relationships. Scott said at some point he began to hear stories from the volunteers of people taking those who lived in the motels to the movies or out bowling or to dinner. And then it progressed to them actually inviting people into their homes for meals. Luke chapter 14, we read, "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." You see, long before the church had pulpits in baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Acts 2:46, "The believers met together in the temple every day. They ate together in their homes, happy to share their food with joyful hearts. Acts 5:42. Every day in the temple and in people's homes, they continued teaching the people and telling the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as a primary tool of the early church. Philemon says, to Philemon and dear friend and fellow worker, and to the church that meets in your home. Romans 16, greet Priscilla and Aquila, the church that meets at their house. Colossians 4, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphos and the church that is in his house. You see, it's no wonder that the elders, as 1 Timothy 3 says, were given to hospitality. The primary gathering place of the church was the home. So consider the genius of God's plan. These first generation Christians would have been a tinderbox of contrasting cultures and backgrounds. When Peter preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost, there were 15 different nationalities who would have heard him. Jews were standing next to Gentiles. Men were worshiping with women. Slaves and masters alike were seeking after Christ. So the question is, can people of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along? We wonder the same thing today. Can Hispanics live in peace with Anglos? Can Democrats find common ground with Republicans? Can a Christian family carry on a civil friendship with a Muslim couple who lives down the street? Can divergent people get along? Well, the early church did, without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries. And they did it through the clearest of messages, the cross, and the simplest of tools, the home. We understand not everyone can serve in a foreign land or lead a relief effort or volunteer at a downtown soup kitchen, but who of us cannot be hospitable? Do you have a front door, a table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches? Well, congratulations, you just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, hospitality. You can join the ranks of people such as Abraham. He fed not just angels, but the Lord of angels. Rahab, the harlot, she received into her home and protected spies. And thanks to her kindness, her kindred survived, and her name is remembered to this day. Martha and Mary, they opened their home for Jesus, and he in turn opened the grave of Lazarus for them. Zacchaeus, he welcomed Jesus to his table, and Jesus left salvation as a thank you. And the greatest example, perhaps of all, is the certain man of Matthew 26. We read, on the day before his death, Jesus told his followers, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, the chosen time is near. I will have the Passover with my followers at your house. How would you like to be able to open your home and have Jesus come in and spend time with you? Well, you can. Matthew 25, verse 40 says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brethren of mine, you did for me. And as you and I welcome strangers to our tables, we're actually welcoming God himself. You see, something holy happens around the dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church sanctuary, you see the back of heads. Around the table, you see expressions on faces. In a sanctuary, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there's time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word, for they both lead to the same result, healing. And when you open your door to someone, you're sending this message: you matter to me and you matter to God. So I would ask us, do you know some people who need healing? Singles who eat alone, young couples far from home, teens who feel left out, seniors who no longer drive, widows who are lonely. Some people pass an entire day with no meaningful contact with anyone else. My mother walks for exercise at Walmart because she just wants to be around people. Your hospitality can be somebody's hospital. You may think they're saying, come over for, they may think you're saying to them, come over for a visit, but what your guest is hearing is, I'm worth the effort. Someone was thinking about me. Someone cares enough about me. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Now, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of Christ within you. And when he came in, he brought with him spiritual gifts. No one Christian has all the spiritual gifts. There are some 20 to 25 gifts listed in Scripture. God has spread out the gifts amongst us because we together make up the body of Christ. Some of us have the spiritual gift of hospitality. Not everyone does. However, we're all called to be hospitable. And I would challenge those with the gift of hospitality to exercise it in your homes, in this place, as hosts at our front doors, making newcomers feel welcome, and frankly, everywhere you go, and you will be modeling for the rest of us how to do it. I want to address a common objection that comes up when we talk about opening our homes to others. There's a story of a woman named Martha who opened her home to Jesus. And we read in Luke 10, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. You see, in the world in which we live, hospitality has come to mean entertaining company. In our world, Martha is doing it right. She's hustling and bustling. Mary, she's the deadbeat, listening and being present. But in the kingdom of God, in this new way of living that Christ has invited us into, what matters is people, is listening, is connecting. One thing is needed, the core of hospitality, which is love. It's being with, being present, listening. We're not talking about creating an environment that turns dinner parties into competitive sports, each one topping the last, trying to outdo one another with fanciness and flowers. We're talking about outdoing one another with love, with honesty, with listening. So you and I can practice hospitality in a dorm room. We can do it in a studio apartment, in a farmhouse, in a high rise, at a picnic table, on a blanket in the backyard. You can use silver and china or paper plates and takeout containers. You and I can create sacred space anywhere because hospitality is about the heart. Now, I'm talking about being hospitable in our homes right now. A little bit later, I'm going to talk about being hospitable here at the church. If I had more time, which I won't today, and I'm not going to talk about it next week, I'd like to talk about creating hospitality wherever we go, living out a lifestyle of hospitality as it flows from our heart. But I just remind us, hospitality is about the heart, not the floor plan. It's about the heart, not the menu. Hospitality is not entertaining company. Hospitality, excuse me, is not about having company. Everybody knows that when company comes, mom snaps at the kids and makes dad change his shirt, and you have to eat food that you never eat when it's just regular people in the house. So we're not talking about company. We're talking about building community. We're talking about family. Let's talk about creating an environment where people feel like they're home. We're talking about creating community. sacred space, about creating opportunities to hear God's voice in our midst, being a place of healing. We're talking about being knit together through prayer and conversation. We're talking about being fed both in our bellies and in our souls. I want to introduce a term, excuse me, to those of us who haven't heard it. It's the term third places. It comes from a book called The Great Good Place by Ray Oldenburg. And essentially, this is the idea. We have our first places. Those are our homes. We have our second places, our workplaces. And then third places are those places in our community where we can have meaningful relational interactions. Places such as coffee shops, salons, churches, bookstores. Howard Schultz, who founded Starbucks, made it his endeavor for Starbucks to become everybody's third place. So everybody has a home, everybody has a workplace, everybody he hopes has a Starbucks. In Oldenburg's book, it's a sign of a healthy community when you have lots of third spaces. Now, I want to just challenge this a little bit. I'd like you to consider something. I wonder if we've gotten so comfortable with third places that we've become less and less comfortable inviting people into our first places. Because really, how far are you willing to go in terms of honesty at a coffee shop? How vulnerable are you going to be in a crowded restaurant? How do we expect to have deep, God-breathed, transforming conversations 18 inches from strangers and their conversations? There are some things that happen best in homes, around tables, and in living rooms. So I want to call us back to our first places. That's what we've been trying to do over these last 5 years with our connecting group ministry. But some of you will remember we also had a Tables of Eight ministry where we had people willing to be in a table with eight people for meals, and then we change it up so you got to meet new people across time. I want to call us back to our first places because I believe that sacred space can be created in those first places in a way that it cannot be created anywhere else. If you were to have a conversation with the Apostle Paul or Peter or any of the early church leaders, this idea of a third space would not have even occurred to them. It wouldn't make sense to them. Beyond the temple, there were no third places. There were no hotels, no restaurants, no coffee shops. In the early church culture, if people needed food and shelter, it had to happen in homes. There were no alternatives. But these days, we have many alternatives, and possibly to our own detriment. We are able to insulate ourselves so completely, nobody needs to come inside our homes. Now, something else the author talks about is how over time, our brains actually rewire, and we begin to prefer the connection that we get online more than we do the real-life connections we can have face-to-face. We begin to prefer those kinds of connections because we can control them. Those interactions happen entirely on our own terms. Online, you decide when to interact and for how long. You decide what images or pieces of information you put out there. People know you based on what you allow them to know. It's safe, but it's not community. You can't have it all if what you're doing is posting perfectly curated versions of yourself on the internet. It's safer, but you'll find yourself increasingly lonely. And over time, you'll lose the ability to connect face to face. We spend more time sitting in bright anonymous coffee shops instead of living rooms because we're afraid to be seen, afraid to be known, afraid that when people see our plain old, unvarnished, broken down self, they won't be impressed. They'll see our weaknesses. They'll see our flaws. And that, I want you to know, is true. They will. And that is why community is so sacred. Here's the idea. When people sit with me and see my flaws, see my mistakes, see my fears, and they love me anyway, then I can believe that the God of the universe might be able to do the same thing. When the people I love forgive me even though I've wronged them, I'm able to believe that a perfect God might be able to forgive me too. We say that the best answer to the problems that people have in this world are Jesus and community. And sometimes you're going to need both. I think as a way of life, you're going to need both all the time. It's in community that Jesus does his work. It demonstrates to us who God is and how God is. And that's important work. We learn about God's nature by living in community. And community takes root best in hospitality. It grows best when sacred spaces have been created. A wonderful thought I invite you to consider is when people leave your home, they should feel better about themselves, not better about you. When they leave your house, they should feel better about themselves because in your home, they've been seen, known, loved, listened to. Not better because your home was so perfect. People are not coming to appraise your housekeeping skills. They're coming because they want to feel safe. They want to feel comfortable. They want to feel known. We live in a culture that loves to talk, but we don't necessarily excel at the grace of listening. People, however, love to be listened to. So ask questions. And then, as we've talked, repeat all of this. Rome wasn't built in a day. Community gets built little by little, meal by meal, conversation by conversation, hour by hour. So I invite us to open our front doors, create sacred space, ask and listen, and then repeat. See, the best way to tell people that we serve a loving God is to show them love. The best way to introduce people to the God who meets needs is to meet needs. The best way to invite people into a relationship with a present, nurturing, listening God is by being present, by nurturing, and by listening. By the way, do you know why they call them living rooms? In Victorian ages, they were called front rooms or parlors. They were the public spaces of the home, as opposed to the private family-only spaces in the back of the house or upstairs. And in Victorian ages, those front rooms and parlors were the place where dead bodies were laid out. Before there were funeral homes, when someone died, the family placed the body on a table in the parlor. And friends and family would come to the home, to the parlor, to pay their respects. Then, when that practice shifted and funeral homes began to be places where the bodies were viewed, those front rooms and parlors began to be called living rooms. They had been rooms for dead people, and they become rooms for the living. So what kind of life change do you think God wants to bring about in your living room? Let's make our living rooms sacred spaces where things are being brought to life every week, where broken hearts are repaired, broken relationships are reconciled, where the good news of Jesus is told over and over. I am grateful to all of you who've opened your homes for connecting groups. I enjoyed my connecting group in St. Louis before moving here because we had three families who were willing to be hosts. And so we would rotate. And we enjoyed being in each other's home, also not having the burden of always being the host home. And there are beautiful things that are happening in these connecting groups. We call them small groups in St. Louis. In our connecting group, which has met together for over 4 years now, we've multiplied out and we have some that are still original to the group. There have been times, it doesn't happen every week, when the Holy Spirit just comes and people are able to share in deep ways that they would not share in a group setting like this, and probably not in a growth class setting because there's just too many people. I want to share with you a wonderful example of hospitality that demonstrates it's not about fixing a fancy meal or having a large or impressive home. Carla Sundberg, who is presently a general superintendent for the Church of the Nazarene, but served as a missionary with her family in Ukraine, shares about a family experience of driving for hours in a freezing van through Western Europe to visit a fellow believer and a director of a school. And they literally came to the end of the road. In the darkness, they had to then maneuver to the rock path and bounced for another couple of miles until they reached this very small, poor village. They pulled up to a tiny house where the director greeted them at the door. She hugged and kissed them all and welcomed them into her home. They squeezed into her warm kitchen, heated by the wood-burning brick oven that was in the center of the house. They sat on split log benches, elbow to elbow, and the host poured steaming cups of hot tea to thaw their frozen bodies. And as they sipped the tea, she began to put food on the table. Where it all came from, Carla said, we'll never know. First came piles of cabbage rolls served with heaping spoonfuls of sour cream. Then came homegrown pickled cucumbers and tomatoes, along with fresh Ukrainian bread. They ate until they were warm and full. And just when they were amazed at the hospitality of this family, the husband of this woman came home. And he too wanted to show hospitality. And since this was a humble home with no indoor plumbing, he wanted to prepare a place for the family to bathe. He went out to a small shed called a banya and began to heat water over another wood-burning stove. And he worked for more than an hour to prepare enough hot water for each of them to take a turn at washing up. In the meantime, his wife arranged a place for the Sundbergs to sleep. Two of them slept on chairs that reclined, while three climbed into a double bed. Carla pauses in the story and says, I want you to know that that kind of example doesn't go unnoticed. And she fasts forward to a later time in their family's life as they were returning home to Moscow from a long trip with fellow missionaries. And five of them stepped into the elevator with their suitcases, but unfortunately, the elevator became stuck. Meanwhile, their two preteen daughters and other guests climbed the stairs to the apartment. And by the time the elevator was freed, most of the guests had gone home. But Carla said when she got to the apartment, she was overwhelmed when she saw that her girls had set the table, made tea, and served cookies to their guests. And seeing what they had done just touched her heart, and she began to realize they were simply doing what they had seen countless others do. You see, the excuses we make that keep us from offering our homes as hospitable places should not be obstacles to us sharing ourselves. Genuine hospitality happens when we share whatever it is we have with our families, our friends, our co-laborers, and even strangers. God can use whatever we give him to further his kingdom. I remember when I was a single, young, early 20s youth pastor in Lansing, there was a family in the church who took me under their wing and were kind of like my family away from home, and they had me in their home often to feed me and lots of blessings. And one time I decided I was going to have them come to my apartment. They had never seen it, and they were interested in my life, and I didn't know how to cook too much, but I knew tacos, and so I had them over for tacos. And in the conversation, I learned that they were wondering why it took so long, that they looked forward to coming. They wanted to see where I lived. And all that time, I was thinking, this was a fairly well-to-do family who had a very nice home and always fed me well. I thought, there's no way that they're going to want to hang out with a single guy in an apartment that looks like a bachelor pad. And I was sorely mistaken, because I don't understand at that time that the heart of hospitality is the heart. It's sharing your life with somebody. It's not about the fanciness. So today, we need to ask ourselves, in light of the teachings of Scripture, will we practice hospitality? Will we continue this tradition that's existed in the church for centuries? Will we worry about what we have to serve or whether we have room? I invite many of you to open your homes to our connecting groups. I invite many of you to begin to open your homes again, to invite guests who visit our church, to invite those that we've listed earlier who might be lonely or be away from family. Well, we've been talking about being hospitable in our homes, and I want to talk briefly about being hospitable at church. Charles Arne completed a study of people who drop out of church, and they discovered that 82% drop out within the first year. I've been, over the years, trying to figure out why this church has a back door that's so large, and it precedes me. A lot of people come through this church, but not as many stick. Why? I think is the best answer to that question. There's other answers, but this is the best one. Like a newborn baby entering the world, the first year is critical to the survival of that new believer or new attendee. Further study indicated that people do not leave in that first year at random times. Instead, they leave at two particular times. They interviewed 36 people who stopped attending church after 6 months and another 36 people who stopped attending after 1 year. And they were asked, what happened? Could you tell us your story? And as they talked, the researchers listened for common themes and discovered certain questions newcomers are asking in the first 12 months of their church involvement. Often they're not even aware that they have these concerns. But in these post-mortem, if you will, conversations, the issues become readily apparent. In the first 6 months, they're asking three questions. Number one, can I make friends in this church? Here is a question about belonging. Other studies have revealed that newcomers who stay, listen to this, make an average of 7 new friends in the church during the first 6 months. Those who drop out make less than 2. So my question to us as a group, how do we help people make more than 2 connections, more than 2 friends? We've got to help this process. Now, it's very important that we make a good first impression. It's wonderful to have a guy like Jim Mitten at the front door who takes the umbrella out to people who are walking in the rain, who goes to the car and opens it for people that are elderly and need help getting out. We're trying to make a good first impression, not just at the door, but those first visits. But now these people who drop out after a year, they're not so much asking, is this a friendly church? They're asking, at this church, can I make a friend? And the friendship factor, more than any other ingredient in the connection and retention mix, is key. To put it simply, those who make friends stay, those who don't, don't. A second question asked in the first 6 months, is there a place I can fit in? This is a question of acceptance. And churches that have a lot of affinity groups, groups that gather around a particular age or gender or concern or need or dream or family status, there's a much higher retention rate than churches that have very few entry paths. The third question asked is, does this church really want me? This is a question of personal value. After these initial words of welcome, are these newcomers actively invited to participate in the roles and ministries of the church? If the answer is yes to all three questions, I've made some friends in this church, there's a group that I'm comfortable with, and these people seem to be glad I'm here, then generally newcomers stay. If after 5 or 6 months the answers are no to those questions, they often decide to move on. If their answers are yes, however, newcomers still have more questions. The jury is still out. The second 6 months, they're asking, number one, are my new friends as good as my old ones? And in some cases, these people who are our visitors or our guests are not just coming from another church, but sometimes they're coming from a place of lostness. And they've been running with perhaps people that have a different lifestyle. And they're asking the question now, not so much about the quantity of friends they have, but the quality of friends. Are these people going to be better than my old friends? Is there a reason to stay? Is something being added to my life of value that's greater than the value I had in my old life? The second question is, does this group meet my needs? So they may have found a young singles group or a senior adult group or a home Bible study of people like them, but 7 to 12 months later, they're now asking if their involvement in this church is worth the cost of their time, inconvenience, and social discomfort. The third question is my contribution important? And it's not now so much a question of involvement, but a question of significance. Are they doing busy work or kingdom work? I wanted to help change people's lives, one person commented, but all they asked me to do was set up chairs for the all-church dinner. People want to connect with something that matters. And the hope of many newcomers is that they can find that through the church. And it takes less than a year for them to decide. So my question to us is, what experience are people having in this church in this critical first year? Are they finding acceptance, community, significance? Greater question is, what can you do, what can I do to come alongside them as they ask these questions? I want to tell you a quick story about a man named Larry that I read about. He was a people gatherer, one of the most welcoming people in this particular church. And when you walked into church and got into a conversation with Larry, you quickly knew that this church was a place for you. You got connected to other people. And before you even realized it, you had dinner plans after the service. And Larry was constantly on the lookout for someone who was new or for someone who had untapped potential. And he pulled them in. He connected them. He had, unfortunately, an early departure from this world. He tragically died. And the church was grieving his loss. And they began to share stories of his impact. One person after another shared stories of how Larry pulled them in. He met me at a coffee shop. He met me in the lobby of the church. There were entire small groups formed because of Larry. In one of the worship services, they honored Larry, and the sanctuary was absolutely packed. And they asked people to stand if they had been directly impacted by Larry's life. If they were somebody whom Larry had welcomed in or who had been built into by Larry, they wanted them to stand. Dozens of people stood. And they then asked the people who were standing this question. If you were welcomed in or were connected by or built into by one of the people who are already standing, would you please stand? And as they looked around, over half the room ended up standing. All because of the ripple effect of one person who was committed to people. I remember when I was in seminary, I didn't have responsibilities other than outreach. And so I would stand at the back of the sanctuary and wait until people came in, and I would eyeball whoever was new and I'd go sit with them. I think if I had the opportunity to do that today, I would do that. But I have other responsibilities. It starts with one person at a time. And I want to challenge us to think about one step you can take to welcome someone. We as a staff have been talking about this, and we'd like to recommend some practices for us. The first is, we would like to begin to say on a Sunday morning, we want to welcome all of you who are guests, if this is the first time that you've been with us. But we want you to know, if you come back next week, we're going to consider you family. And the reason for this impetus is because people want to belong. And let's let them feel like they belong right up front. Something else we'd like to recommend is that we stop pointing. Meaning, if somebody says, where's the restroom or where's the nursery, rather than pointing, let's take them to the restroom. Not all the way, but at least to the door. The third idea we introduced last week is the three-minute rule. I don't like the word rule, but maybe it needs to be a rule, that immediately after a morning worship service, we're asking regular church attendees to spend the first 3 minutes, not the first 20, but the first 3 minutes, talking with guests, with newcomers, or simply people they do not know before they begin talking with their friends. And if possible, introduce those they meet to their friends so that we ultimately can help them connect with others in our church. I want to close by answering this question. Why is this idea of welcoming and acceptance and hospitality so close to the heart of God? We've already answered, because God knows how many people need to be welcomed. And secondly, I would suggest, because it's God's dream for the church. Revelation chapter 7 says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. every nation, tribe, people, and language. God's dream for the church is that we welcome everyone always. But I have to tell you, those words are sobering because it's not how the North American church is perceived. Statistics reveal that a substantial majority of millennials who don't go to church say that Christians are judgmental, homophobic, hypercritical, insensitive to others, and 44% say that the church is too much like an exclusive club. Those on the outside of looking in say they would never be welcomed in a church. But I want to tell you, when a crisis hits a family, when a community starts to fall apart, when it seems like the world is spinning, the church is the God-ordained institution rooted in the middle of a community that can show love to each other, can show the grace of God to one another, and can bring about lifelong, lasting change. So God says to the world, and I believe he wants us to say to the world, come just as you are. You don't have to get cleaned up before you come. All people matter to God, of all backgrounds, colors, ethnicities. The mat at every door of this church needs to say, you're welcome. We do not back down from our beliefs because of that open spirit, but we will be respectful, we'll be welcoming to anyone who wants to come and learn about Jesus. We're creating sacred space where they can investigate the claims of Christianity and find the Jesus who's changed our lives. The church is the place that can welcome people in so that they can experience God's grace and love and goodness. Finally, why is welcoming so close to the heart of God? Because God knows what it's like to stand outside the door. God tells us he doesn't force himself into our lives. He doesn't barge in. He waits until you fling open the door and say, you are welcome to come in. Jesus himself was not welcomed into this world with open arms. He was greeted with a closed door again and again as people said, there is no room here for you. God knows what it's like to be outside. He knows what it's like to be knocking. Revelation 3:20 says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I wonder if anyone here this morning is hearing the gentle knock of Jesus at the door of your heart. He's patiently standing outside the door, wondering if you'll let him be a part of an area of your life that maybe you're struggling. Maybe a personal issue, maybe a relationship, something going on in your family, maybe an issue about your future, something that you've been holding tightly to. God says, if you will invite him into even that room, he'll be with you and he'll help you. Maybe you've never opened the door to God at all. And he's standing at your heart's door this morning wanting to come in for the very first time. I want you to know his grace is available to anyone who opens the door. During this morning's worship, I was thinking about the thief on the cross and how Jesus turned to the one who felt remorse for his actions and he pleaded with Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I was trying to think, what's the bottom line that a person has to have in order to get to heaven? And I think it's a humble heart and a cry for help and an invite for Jesus to come into our life. He longs to come in. He longs to be a part of every area of your life. Well, Romans 15, verse 7, I close saying, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I'd like us to make a final commitment together. Repeat after me, if you would. I will commit afresh to welcoming others and to be a part of building a welcoming church. I will live it out, the heart of God, to welcome everyone always.